ask Randy if he will say a prayer.
Yep, can you hear me?
Yep.
Hey, let's pray. Well, Holy Father, we're just so thankful for this day, and thankful for this another opportunity we can spend together and study your word. We just pray that you be with us, help us to understand it and make application to our lives, and be able to live in such a way that we can glorify you. We ask at this time, special prayer, that you be with Bill and be with the doctors and nurses that are attending to him as he goes into surgery this afternoon. Just pray that you watch over him. Pray that you'd all be with all those who are physically ill and help them to get well. Pray also that you be with those who are spiritually weak. And we just pray that we can encourage one another as you want us to. And just ask you, dear Lord, you be with us as we live in this world and help us to be the kind of lights that you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. These last 3 chapters are typically looked at as Judgment Day, coming of Christ chapters. Excuse me. The chair was in the wrong spot. And I was listening to one of my favorite guys yesterday. He was raised in a premillennialist background.
Does he still believe it?
Not traditional premillennialism, no. He still believes that Jesus is going to come back and reign on the earth, but it'll be eternally. He did not explain how 1 Thessalonians fits into that. He didn't explain how 1 Corinthians 15 fits into that. He just, because the study was in Revelation. And there's two fundamental teachings out there that Revelation is taught through one of these two lenses. Premillennialism, which, someone else want to summarize that? No? Okay. go ahead, Randy.
Well, that Jesus is coming before the millennium, right?
Right.
That they believe that Jesus is going to come back and then set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, and then the second coming will come, which is actually be the third coming, which, do the math.
Right. And then there's a 7 years of tribulation before that. And there's this Antichrist figure. I see where the Antichrist thing comes from. It's just hard to imagine there's going to be a single human individual that's going to lead all the unrighteous against the righteous. It's just hard to, scripturally anyway. I just don't see that in the Bible. Then the other paradigm, which is actually among the Christian denominations, the far more accepted doctrine, is called amillennialism or amillennialism, which is, we would be considered typically amillennialists because we believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take all... I don't really know how traditional amillennialists teach, because you never hear about that. But the guy I was listening to yesterday, he was going on about traditional amillennialist doctrine of, from Revelation 20, actually, of Jesus coming, and we just kind of go off into, the righteous just kind of go off into some unknown thing. And his problem is apparently he doesn't believe in heaven. Sounds like he thinks that when we die, we go to heaven now. And then all the righteous will be... I don't know how he explains the... Anyway, I don't know any of that. And I don't really care. Because that's something we'll probably never run into. So, one of the reasons it seems people stay away from passages or books like Revelation is because premillennialism is so overwhelmingly loud. Even though a minority of people believe it, it's so loud and so in your face that it's hard for us to see past that. And this is kind of something that I really try to impress upon people. Just because an idea is taught to an extreme that is obviously false doesn't mean there aren't aspects of the idea that aren't true. Hey, Russ.
Hi.
Good timing.
Sorry, I'm late.
You should be.
Yeah.
For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage where the premillennialists get the whole idea of the rapture from. Well, what does 1 Thessalonians teach? 1 Thessalonians teaches that the righteous will be taken off the earth, and then the unrighteous will be left. That's fundamentally what premillennialism teaches. Where premillennialism goes off is what happens after that. What's all that? Why is that happening? And that's where the system of premillennialism goes off away from the scriptures. And a lot of, I know when I was younger, I heard a couple of Christians talk about how that's not what's going to happen at Judgment Day. But I was like, I get to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm like, well, then what does that mean? So anyway, it's important that we not get into a passage and deny what the passage is clearly teaching just because some group takes it to an extreme and teaches it wrong, or some group teaches it that they teach it the truth and we just don't like the group for whatever reason, and so we say, well, that can't be true because this group teaches it. It doesn't matter. Truth is truth. So we need to be blind to what a teacher or a philosophy or a denomination says is in the Bible and just deal with what the Bible actually says. Does that make sense? Hello?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Question.
Yes.
You said that a minority of people believe in premillennialism. Premillennialism. But there's a bunch of, you know, kind of born again, non-denominational, you know,
mm-hmm.
you know, bodies out there. A lot of them believe in that concept.
Yes, and right, a lot of them do. But within the in the grand scope of Christian denominations, it's still a minority.
Do Catholics believe in it?
No.
Yeah, and they're the biggest religion worldwide.
Yeah, Baptists typically don't either.
What about Mormons?
Baptists are kind of split. I actually don't know what Mormons believe about that.
Yeah, some Baptists believe in it because my brother's a Baptist and he believes in it.
Right, but not all of them do.
Yeah.
And Baptists, Catholicism and then Baptists are kind of like, I guess it goes Baptists, Presbyterians, or Methodists, then Presbyterian or Methodist, and then Baptists. Like they're all, those are like the top four or five. But the Tim LaHaye books, the Left Behind books, those are what made premillennialism popular. And it was after those books came out that the loudest voices started teaching premillennialism. Like even John MacArthur, I don't know what he believes, I don't care, but I've never heard him teach on it. R.C. Sproul, I don't think believes in it. He was a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian? He was one of those two, and he didn't believe in it. So it's just the loudest voices that, and the most sensational voices that are the ones that make it seem like it's a more accepted idea. Now, that being said, I'm sure there are veins of the Catholic Church that do accept it, just like there are veins of the Catholic Church that accept the Pentecostal ideas of the Holy Spirit.
Mormons do believe in it for the most part.
Okay.
So that really...
Yeah.
Escalates the number, but still the Catholics don't.
Yeah. But there again, it doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't.
We have to really just deal with what the Bible teaches about a thing.
What is primo, whatever you're talking about?
You have to listen to the first 2 minutes before you got walked in. We can't do that again. So, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things. Now, so far in the book of Revelation, we've seen a phrase like this a few times. For example, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw. We saw it in, was it chapter, 18, after these things I saw. And then in chapter 17, then one of the seven angels. So chapter 17 seemed to be a continuation of chapter 16. But then chapter 18, maybe something different. And then now chapter 19, maybe something different. And so we need to understand that there's two options with these visions. There's either it is a continuation or John is seeing something else. And we have to not get bogged down predetermining what that is. And that'll help us understand, just like we've done this with Revelation up until this point, let the vision, what John writes, tell us, is it a continuation or is it something new? So, someone read verses 1 through 6, please.
After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great prostitute who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the mighty, the almighty reigns."
And verse 7 as well, sorry.
"Let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself."
Okay. We have mentioned twice the same group of people, the great multitude. In verse 1, where is the great multitude?
In heaven.
In heaven. Then verse 6, is the great multitude given a location?
No, it just says sound of many waters.
Right. So, is it possible we have two different great multitudes? The first great multitude is in heaven. The second great multitude, it doesn't say where they are. Our first thought would be to make them the same, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but maybe not.
But maybe not. They have slightly different voice and slightly different message, and their voice is described differently. For example, in verse 1, the great multitude in heaven, their voice is not described. Voices. Whereas in verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. If it was the same great multitude, why does he wait till verse 6 to make this description? So it could be two different great multitudes.
Well, the first great multitude is actually saying words, "Hallelujah."
Mm-hmm.
And the second one...
Well, they also say "Hallelujah."
Oh, the second one does?
Yeah, at the end of verse 6. And then that's why verse 7, because Bible has that unfortunate break between verse 6 and 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, who's the bride?
The church.
The church. The kingdom. The we are.
Right.
The first great multitude is in heaven. Okay? Are we not also in heaven?
I believe we are.
We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We went through that a bunch. But, well, let's just, who else is in heaven? What other great multitudes in heaven?
All the righteous.
Well, if we exclude, angels. The angels, the cherubim, the 24 elders, all those guys. So, could be two different groups. Verse 2, the first great multitude, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged who?
Great harlot.
The great harlot. Who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So who are the bondservants of God? Are the angels bondservants of God?
We are.
Yeah. Right. So this almost seems like this first great multitude is talking about someone else. That's not them.
Right?
Right? And who's being judged again?
Great harlot.
The great harlot. Where do we learn about the great harlot?
They corrupted the earth with her fornication.
But where did we learn about her? Prior, yeah, but when? That's why I like books. I can just. See, I like books.
What's that in chapter 17?
17.
I'll give you that.
And then she is reintroduced in chapter 18, and here she is again in chapter 19. So if 17 and 18 are continuation, then perhaps 19 is continuation, but we still have this great multitude who are praising God, hallelujah, and glory belong to him, because the great harlot is avenged, and God is going to avenge the blood of his bondservants upon her. Second time, verse 3, they said, hallelujah, her smoke riseth forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. They, hallelujah. And then verse 5, a voice from the throne said, give praise to our God. So if the voice from the throne is talking about God in the third person, is the voice from the throne God?
And if not, who else is on the throne?
Yeah.
Well,
Jesus and the
Spirit.
Right.
Right. So, what did Jesus and the Spirit do as part of their work on the earth? They taught people to glorify God,
right,
to return to the Father. So, could have Jesus or the Spirit. So, here might be the Spirit. There, give praise to our God, all you as bondservants, you who fear him. Then, so here's where I'm thinking that the second great multitude is us. Because the voice from, there's this movement from the first great multitude, then the 24 elders, then a voice from a throne, and now it's this great multitude. But this great multitude is described with different descriptions in the first great multitude. Sound of many waters. Where did we see the idea of many waters before? I know.
Well, in chapter 4, the sea before the throne.
Yeah, but that's a sea, not many waters.
Well, the sea is
chapter 1 and chapter 14.
Okay, 1:14. What was that?
Chapter 14.
Oh, and 14. In chapter 1, what was it?
Chapter 1 and verse 15.
And whose voice is that there, like the sound of many waters?
Let me pull it up here.
Starts with a J.
Was it the sound of many? It's
about Jesus, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's Jesus. Then chapter 14, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And who was that? They go on to sing a new song. And then they're described further.
The saints.
The saints. Us. But then there's another many waters that is brought up in Revelation. So far we have Jesus, like the voice of many waters. We have us, the sound of many waters. Then there's another one, a third one.
don't know.
The harlot sits on many waters. So except for Jesus, two of the three references to many waters is about who? Remember who the many waters was the harlot sits on? Because then it goes on to describe, let's see, where is that? Verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the three references so far to many waters, two of them are about people. One is a reference to the righteous, and one is a reference to the unrighteous. The first one is, of course, Jesus. Right? So now we have chapter 19, and this great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, Lord, God. Would the righteous do that? Would the unrighteous do that?
No.
But who would?
The righteous.
Now, I'm not aware of the great multitudes of heaven, like the angels, their voices being described as many waters. They sang, yes, but their voices weren't described that way. Our voices were. So, that's why I'm thinking the first great multitude are the angels, the second great multitude are us. And we are, in effect, joining the heavenly chorus in singing the praises of the Father. And we are saying, potentially, it's us. Could be still the angels, but let us rejoice, be glad, and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride again?
The church.
The church. So if it is us, then we are singing about ourselves. If it's not us, the angels are singing about us. We have made ourselves ready. For what? For the marriage of the Lamb. Okay? Now, when is or was the marriage of the Lamb? Here's where it gets tricky.
Repeat that again.
When is or was the marriage of the Lamb? Let me ask a similar question using a different phrase. When is or was the resurrection of the dead?
Well, marriage is a union, no. So it have.
Go ahead.
Marriage is a union, so it have to be maybe the cross where we can become united with Christ.
Right.
Is it through our baptism?
But also in the resurrection, right? You can't leave the resurrection out because the cross is important, but without the resurrection, there is no Christianity.
Right.
Sure. So what'd you say?
Oh, is it through our baptism? I mean, everything comes through that.
Well, yes, we're being shown a singular event, a singular bride.
Oh, all right, okay.
So, we looked at prophecies like in Hosea chapter 6 regarding the resurrection. On the third day, we will be healed. Was I healed the day Jesus rose from the dead?
That's what it's saying, yes.
Yeah, but I wasn't born yet.
No, but it's...
I was born 2,000 years later.
Right, but you're included in that, though.
How?
We're all through our baptism.
Through baptism, right?
Yeah, that's when we're united with the Lord.
But there's still... Okay, so now we're almost talking about two resurrections, but really the second resurrection is a part of the first resurrection, right? Keep that in mind. But there's still a resurrection yet to come, right?
Right.
The final resurrection, the resurrection of the dead.
Right.
Right?
Yeah, so, this could also be at Jesus' second coming where we meet him, all the saints meet him in the clouds. So there's a union there too.
Right. Remember that in Jewish marriage customs, there was essentially two parts to the wedding. There was the initial betrothal. We call it engagement.
Okay.
We are engaged. But in the Jewish custom, they had all the rights and responsibilities of marriage except for two things. Living together and sexual contact. Other than that, they were married in every way, shape, and form. Okay. There was, however, the second part. And the second part was when they came together to live together and for sexual activities. And part of that custom, it was usually described as a year. I imagine sometimes it could be longer or shorter, but year was typical. And during that year, the groom was preparing the house for their for his wife. He was off preparing. Anyone remember what Jesus said to the apostles before the night that before he betrayed, still at dinner? In John 14?
Yep.
What did he say?
I go to prepare a place for you.
I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. Right? Probably a reference to this whole marriage thing. But then the actual wedding comes, and that's where the parable of the talents comes. Not parable of talents, parable of the ten virgins. What the bridegroom would do is he would go to either his family's house or to his own house, usually his father's house, his family's house, and he would go and get the bride from her house, from her family's house, and they would walk a wedding procession from the bride's house to their family home that he's been preparing this whole time. Jesus is preparing a home for his bride right now. Right. And at Judgment Day, the resurrection, he is going to get us from our home and take us to our final home.
Okay.
So which one is in play here, or could it be both? See, remember, we've seen the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus several times in Revelation so far. The biggest, most important one was Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, you have the birth and the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus ascending to the Father, and that is when Satan is cast out of heaven, and all his demonic hosts with him. They are cast out. Right?
Yes.
Okay. So, verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I'm not aware that the bride in the Jewish wedding customs was given a wedding garment during the betrothal. I do know, I never found any information about that. I do know she was given a wedding garment the day of the actual wedding, when he goes to get her. Now, we are told that our wedding garment is what? In verse 8.
Right back.
The righteous acts of the saints. Here is yet another verse that tells us we can be and act righteous on the earth. Okay? The most important thing, though, is, well, the important question here is, are these the righteous acts given to us from God, like when Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So is this a reference to the righteous acts given to us before, or is this the righteous acts that we are judged by, and that's why we're given the wedding garments? In Ephesians 5, what did Paul say about us being the bride of Christ?
Is it adorned?
Yes, we are adorned.
Adorned, ready for the...
Uh-huh. Let's go back and look at that. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27.
It's that husband love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkles or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Now that is, as I understand that, a reference to us now and us at the judgment, at the resurrection, at the wedding day.
Right.
But you can see the idea there in Revelation. The wedding garment that we are given, the fine linen, is our righteous acts. Now, it could be, remember, in Galatians, when we are baptized, we are clothed with Christ. Well, what is Christ but the righteous acts of God? Okay. Well, I mean, it's not but that. It's also that, I should say. Excuse me. Part of that taking on the clothing of Christ is taking on his righteous acts. If you love me, what does he say?
Keep my commandments.
And what is the wife told to do in Ephesians 5? Wives,
submit
to your husbands. What are we told to do? Submit to our husband. And Mary also would have had to submit to Joseph. A Jewish wife, during that betrothal period, she would have had to submit to her husband. And that was still expected of her, except in those two things. Maybe a couple other things, but they're like unimportant stuff. But so those, yes.
In 21, is that word subject the same as submit?
Yep. Yep. And it's always, and this is the most important part about this. Nowhere in the Bible is a husband told to coerce or make his wife submit. The role, the job of submitting is always on the wife. The wife is told to willingly submit. The husband is told to be someone she wants to submit to. That's the husband's job.
But he won't even know if she is.
Nope. And those jobs are separate.
What was Patty's question? I didn't hear it.
I didn't have my question about verse 21.
Yeah.
Is that word subject the same as the word submit?
Oh, you mean the Greek word?
Yeah.
Oh, they probably are. You have that, Randy?
I can get
it. Does it mean the same thing where it says, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ?
I'm racing you, Randy.
It says, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. I want to know if
submitting yourself.
If those are the same word.
Yep.
Same word?
To be under, it's to put under, subdue.
Yep.
In subjection. Yep. Number 5293.
Yep.
I beat you, Daniel.
You had a head start, too. I was almost there, though. I was getting ready to type in Ephesians.
But also, verse 20, be subject is interjected. It picks up the context of verse 21.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, the idea, we still don't know, is this when the church is given at the resurrection, or is this the resurrection when the church is glorified? We still don't know. So it's already 20 to 12. Dadgummit. Verse 9. So let's read verses 9 and 10. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so we have the marriage in verse 7 and 8, and then we have the marriage supper. Jesus told a parable about a marriage supper. And the parable was about those who were invited and whether or not they were wearing the appropriate clothing. In the Jewish custom, the wedding garments were provided by the father of the bride. You didn't come wearing your own clothes. You were given the garment. Now, it could have been for a poorer family. Maybe it was just like a little ring, a little like rope ring or a rope necklace or something like that. But the more extravagant weddings, they would have had full-on head-to-toe regalia, right? And so the idea is you don't get in unless you're wearing the garment you were given, because you're given that garment because they want you there.
Okay. They accept you.
And the parable is about those who are not wearing the wedding garment provided for by the father. Okay. Was it the father of the bride or father of the groom? One of the fathers. I think it's the father of the groom. I don't know. Someone... We'll go back to the look at the parable another time. But anyway, one of the fathers gives the wedding garment out. Well, blessed are those who are invited because we have the clothing to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, when is the marriage supper? Is the marriage supper at the betrothal or is it at the final wedding? Could have been both. They could have had two. Fell at his feet to worship. He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Oh, that's right. Who is this? So, I just realized, I have not gone to look back. Who is this talking to him? Whose feet is he falling at? Because we have the first great multitude. We have the second great multitude, which may be the first great multitude. And then we have a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven, or from the throne rather, is in between the two great multitudes. Who is this in verse 10? I don't know who this is. So anyway.
Well, whoever it is, they're worshiping him.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he says, don't worship me. I'm a bondservant like you. Or not a bondservant, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren.
Okay.
Who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Yeah. Testimony of Jesus, the Spirit of the Prophet. Probably an angel.
Okay, right.
Probably. Maybe a Michael Gabriel type figure, one of the seven spirits before the throne. Not the Holy Spirit,
right.
Not Jesus, because fellow servant, nah. Yeah. I mean, you could kind of see Jesus as a fellow servant, yeah, but he says, don't worship me. Well, Jesus okay. accepted worship, so why would he say, don't worship me,
right.
if he was not God,
yeah.
right? Then the end of verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I have been wrestling with that phrase for a little while now. And my only thought about that is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 10 and 10 through 12. Someone read that, please.
As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things into which angels long to look.
Verse 11 says, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. But then he mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 12. So it's easy, well, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but maybe not. Because there are a few times, I don't remember any of them right now, I forgot all about this. There are several times where the Logos of the Lord came to a prophet and spoke to the prophet. John 1, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. There are two Greek words in the Old Testament for word, and one of them is Logos. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and said, the word of the Lord came to me and said, sometimes it's the Logos that comes to that person. That's a pretty elementary understanding for me, but I'm thinking there's something deeper than that. I just couldn't find anything about it deeper than that. So anyway, something to ponder about and to dwell on for the next couple decades to try to figure out. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's just, that to me is the most mind-blowing statement in the entire book of Revelation so far. That one little sentence. Okay, so we still don't know if this is the betrothal feast wedding or the final marriage feast. Let's read verses 11 through 19. Someone please.
On Revelation?
Yeah, Revelation 19.
11 through
19.
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a rope, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast.
Oh, that's good. Okay. Oh, is that verse 19?
The 19's next. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse against his army. Then the
that's
beast,
good, that's good, okay. Thank you. So the one on the white horse, the first one.
That's Christ.
That's Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's a thing about Jesus mentioned there that is also fascinating, not quite as mind-blowing as the end of verse 10. But it said in verse 12, his eyes are flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself.
Right.
But then it goes on to show that he has two names on him.
Right, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And the Word of God.
Right.
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 So there's this third name that he has that no one knows except himself.
Okay.
So what's that name? And does the Father not know it? Does the Holy Spirit not know it? I mean, Jesus himself said no one knows the day of his coming, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, the Father alone. So I guess it's possible the Father doesn't. But how does the Father not know his name?
Yeah, I would think that he would, yeah.
Anyway. And he's close. Okay, so let's look at the descriptions of him. Eyes of flame of fire, we saw that in verse 1, chapter 1 rather. His head are many crowns or diadems, like the beast has many crowns or diadems. He has the name which no one knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, if he's riding a horse but wearing a robe dipped in blood, what might that imply?
I don't know. I'm wondering what that would imply.
Patty?
Is that the blood of Christ?
Probably his own blood, yeah. But he's riding a horse.
Right.
Oh.
Was it a white horse?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So purity, salvation, the blood purifies.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Randy, were you trying to say something?
No. No, okay. Linda was.
Linda was, okay. The... Oh, man. Like the eighth or ninth time Jesus is introduced to us in Revelation, in chapter 5, how is he described?
Lamb standing as if slain.
Lamb standing as a slain. Here he is riding a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. The resurrected Christ, maybe? Wearing crowns. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And what's he called? King of Kings.
Right.
Now, and Lord of Lords.
Right.
Then let's consider that he is not by himself. Verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, armies in heaven, first thought's going to be what?
Yeah, angels.
Angels. Yeah. But these armies clothed in they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What did we just read about wearing fine linen, white and clean?
The marriage.
Who?
Us.
The bride is wearing white linen, fine and clean.
Yeah, for the marriage itself.
Are we not also an army?
Yes.
Okay, right.
That's Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, take up the sword, put on the helmet, breastplate, shod your feet for the preparation of the gospel. Is that us? Because look at what's happening. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations.
Right.
Why the nations?
Well, it's because of all the people. And
people!
Yeah.
We saw that over and over and over again. When he comes down as a star fall from heaven, becomes a great mountain, fills the earth and turns water into blood.
Right.
That's all about judgment, right?
Right?
Judgment on the righteous and the unrighteous, and Jesus on the cross, but especially the resurrection is the demarcation point between the righteous and the unrighteous. But the demons believe and tremble. But what do the demons not do?
Obey.
They disobey. They don't, and they don't just not obey. They rebel.
Obeying is
right?
Disobeying.
Right. So this mouth comes a sharp sword, just like in chapter 1, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the description of Jesus in chapter 1, also to one of the seven churches, but also in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 again. Chapter 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to the throne of God. I'm thinking Revelation 19. I'm thinking we're seeing two things here. We see the marriage supper. That's one vision. Well, we see the hallelujahs leading up to the marriage supper. Maybe that's one vision. But now we have a separate vision. Christ is not with his bride now. He's leading armies. Not an army, armies, plural. Well, what is the church made up of?
Well, unless he is with his bride, because the church is an army.
Uh-huh.
Good.
Yeah. But what is the church
sells differently now?
Is the church made up of one people or many peoples?
Many.
All nations.
Right.
Right? That's part of his ruling.
Right.
He rules all nations with a rod of iron, but he also, just because the world, the wicked, don't realize they're being ruled by Christ doesn't mean they're not being ruled by Christ. Right. And he treads the... Oh, then there's this. Chapter 19, verse 15. At the end. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. We saw in previous chapters, chapter 9 in particular, how the wicked fled from the wrath of the Lamb. And it wasn't final judgment day wrath of the Lamb in chapter 9. It was just him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ruling now. By the way, here's another reason why it's probably now and not Judgment Day. What did Paul say Jesus is going to do with the kingdom at the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15.
Give it back to God.
He's going to give it back to the Father.
Okay.
He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords now, but at the resurrection, he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. So that's verses 11 through 16. What time we got? Okay. Then 17, another angel. So here is a phrase again in the middle of the chapter. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice. Now, standing in the sun, we've seen Jesus in almost every angel in Revelation so far. This one I have a hard time saying as Jesus. I could see it being Jesus, you know, standing in the sun, because in chapter 1, one of the things about his face was bright and glorious, like the shining of the sun, right? So, okay, could be, but it's not described like the glory of the sun like we saw in chapter, what was it, 18 or 17? So, still an angel. Cried out loud voice saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Why are they assembling? All the birds that fly in mid-heaven?
They get together for a supper of great... Well,
uh-huh. What's the supper?
Say for a supper of the great God.
Uh-huh. But what's...
That you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.
Does that sound like a good thing?
What does that mean?
No.
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 This great supper is not a glorious supper.
It's part of judgment. Then.
It's a judgment, right. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Someone read verses 21 through 27. Oh, man, we could go to 32. Let's go 21 to 27.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Go ahead and read to 32, Randy.
And thus, excuse me, and thus, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Come assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. That's what we just read in Romans 1. Three or four times, Paul said God gave them over to the flesh. And these birds that are flying mid-heaven, they're going to eat the flesh. People decay in their flesh. I just heard this morning story about a man died 38 years old basically because he destroyed his body with drugs. That's what we read in Romans 1. God at some point gave that man over to the lust of his flesh. And the birds, well, the worms,
right,
eat his flesh. This idea of the birds eating the flesh has to do with warfare. The body, and this is throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets, how the dead bodies of the slain were just left out for the birds to come and eat. In Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, Jesus says, where the vultures gather, where the body is, or the vultures will be gathered together. I think that's what he's talking about. Okay. I don't think he's making a reference to some physical thing. I think he's making a reference to the judgment of God. Now, verse 19 really should be a part of chapter 20. Really, it should. But they're still kind of two different visions. So we're going to stop here, and we're going to pick up in verse 19 next week. Seeing that, for example, my Bible, you guys can't see it, but my Bible has these unfortunate breaks within the text. The coming of Christ. Christ is coming, sure. But when that phrase is used, the coming of Christ, that sounds like Judgment Day. But verses 11 through 18, I'm not thinking that's Judgment Day. I'm thinking that's Him coming with His armies to rule. Right. He's King of Kings. Who's the kings? We are the kings. Yeah. Who's the lords? We're the lords. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit the earth. Right. Paul said, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Paul said we're heirs, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's being an heir. So we're going to pick up in verse 19 next week, and we'll go through chapter 20. Chapter 20 is fairly short compared to a lot of Revelation. And then, Lord willing, we'll be finished by the end of February with Revelation.
Good.
So be thinking about
the next one.
It doesn't need to be a book. It could be a topic like we've done before. So everybody just start thinking about that. We have at least till the beginning of March to think about it. So what we'll probably do is we'll probably, like we did last time, we'll finish Revelation. We'll take a week or two break, unless we already have had for some reason. And then we'll spend an entire hour just going over what the next topic's going to be. Mm-hmm. And everyone start brainstorming that. As part of studying, starting in verse 19 and in chapter 20, need to study Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are extremely relevant to what we are going to be looking at in Revelation 20 in particular. And if anyone wants to have a really fun research project, look up Alexander's Wall.
38 and
39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you want to have some extra fun, Alexander's Wall. And that'd be Alexander
wall,
the Great.
Wall, like...
Yeah.
Is that wall? Okay.
Yeah. I learned about this thing about, a year ago. And I've looked into it off and on since, knowing that we were studying Revelation. It's like, oh, hey, we're studying Revelation. Okay. And the big question is Gog and Magog people, or is Gog and Magog nations? That's the question.
Is there an answer?
Maybe. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I'm trying to figure it out. Like the guy I listened to yesterday, he was talking about them as individual people, but most people talk about them as nations. I have heard other people talk about them as individuals.
Yes, there's an answer.
Yeah, there's an answer.
Whether we know it or not.
Yeah.
Would we know an answer?
Interesting.
Yeah. All right, Russ, you want to say a prayer?
I'm hurting. I don't know.
Okay. Randy, you want to pray again? You want me to?
Go ahead.
All right. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your scriptures that tell us everything that we need to know about living life under the sun, that all things pertaining to life and right godliness are contained within it, that we can open it up and we can understand it. And we thank you for the work of the generations before us who have put in the diligent work through archaeology, through history books, through articles, through ancient texts, through other nations to bring to light information that we would otherwise not have. We know, Father, that you're the one that made those things available to us so that we could understand your word so that they could understand it as well. Give us further insight and help us especially to not go too far off the deep end with these things so we can stay true to you and become more faithful to you. Be with Bill and the doctors, with Angie and her doctors and with their families, with Patty and Russ and Deb and Dama and Rebecca and all the brethren in our congregation who are struggling physically, and help us, Father, to find the joy in the suffering so that we can be brighter lights of yours. In him we pray. Amen.
Amen.